this evening, if you would. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our last study, Solomon is dedicating the temple. And he concludes chapter 6 with a powerful prayer. In fact, this is how his prayer was concluded. We're going to pick up in verse 40 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And listen to what's being said here. "Now, may God, I pray, let your eyes be open, and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." Now, how is God going to respond to this prayer of Solomon? Well, we don't have to guess because we're going to be told here as we pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 this evening, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. We're told, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy endures forever.'" So Solomon finishes this prayer to the Lord. The Shekinah glory, or the presence of God, fills the temple for a second time. Remember, the first time was in response to worship back in chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles. This time it's in response to prayer. So what does that mean to us today? Well, if you're lacking the presence of God in your life, fill your life up with worship and prayer, and God will fill you with His presence. It's as simple as that. The more you know Him, the more you'll worship Him. And the more you worship Him, the more you'll spend time with Him. And God's presence in our life gives us that perspective of who He is. And I think once, as we understand who He is, it causes us to worship Him even more. And that's what we see here with the people. Now think about this. Solomon ends his prayer, "The glory of the Lord fills the temple, fire comes down from heaven, consumes these sacrifices." What a display of God's power. And how did the people respond? Were they fearful? Were they running away? "Oh my gosh, we're going to die?" No, I mean, you would think that's how they should respond. But they didn't. You think they would be fearful. You think they'd be afraid of God's judgment. But instead, they focus on God being good and merciful, that His mercy is forever. Well, how could they respond that way? I mean, with all this vivid display of God's power, how could they respond like that? Well, because they knew God, they knew His great works and all that He had done. And they understood that He's not only good, but He's merciful. Because otherwise, they would be toast. Otherwise, they would be done away with. We need to see, as Christians, that the Lord is good, that His mercy is everlasting towards us. Not to lose that hope, not to lose that perspective. Well, look at verse 4. "Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep, so the king and all the people dedicated the house of God." Oh my gosh, really? Look at the sacrifices when the temple was dedicated. 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. That's pretty extravagant, isn't it? Not really. You see, God wants us to understand the cost of sin. And yet, I don't care how many animals you sacrifice, they can never take away sin. They can only cover it for a time. Well, let me correct that. There is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. He has taken away our sins. He was able to pay in full the penalty for our sins. And as extravagant as all these sacrifices were, they didn't compare to this lamb, to what Jesus has done for us. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And think about it. All the sacrifices that were made back then, all the future sacrifices that are going to be made when the temple's rebuilt, are never going to take away your sins. Jesus Christ, like I said, is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." I mean, think about it. If you could buy your way into heaven, how horrible would that be? That would mean poor people couldn't get into heaven. And yet many think that way today, that if you make payments for prayers to be made for you, you will get into heaven. No. It's not with your silver or gold, not with your aimless conduct, but the precious blood of Christ. Peter in 1 Peter 3:18 said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Jesus died so that he can bring us to God, because sin had separated us from the Father. That is what our Lord has done for us, the perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 6. "And the priest attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, 'For his mercy endures forever.' Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priest sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat." So here we see what David had established, this worship team, you might say, and Solomon is just continuing on. David was a man of worship. He loved to worship God. He organized people to worship the Lord. In fact, they would worship the Lord day and night. Could you imagine going to bed at night listening to praise music from the temple? Wow. Actually, in David's day, it was from the Ark of the Covenant area, is where they were. But now here with Solomon, wow, what a sight that must have been. How long did this go on? I don't know. But David was a man that loved to worship the Lord. And if you truly love the Lord, then worship just flows from your life. And worship isn't just singing, it's living. It's living, it's your life. Placing your life on the altar of sacrifices is our spiritual worship unto the Lord. Now, all these sacrifices that were made, we're told that the bronze altar that was 15 feet high by 30 feet long and 30 feet wide obviously couldn't be used for all these sacrifices. It wasn't big enough. So what they did is they sanctified the whole outer court in order for all these sacrifices to be offered. And that's why all the priests were in attendance, because all the sacrifices and the work that needed to be done. So this was a big celebration. This isn't something that went on every day, but the dedication of the temple was just a celebration as God filled it. Look at verse 8. "At that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel." So this celebration took place during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And people came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, which is speaking of people coming way from the north of the land to the south of the land for this celebration. And the celebration lasted 7 days, the 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacles, and then on the 8th day, the sacred assembly. So the whole feast lasted 15 days. And when Solomon dismissed the people, how did they leave? They left with a joyful heart. They left with a joyful heart. May we leave with a heart that's full of joy as we worship the Lord, as we see the things that He is showing us. As you come to worship at church on Thursdays or Sundays or a women's Bible study or youth group or whatever, you should leave with a heart full of joy, because God has shown you by His Spirit the things that He has for you. What a joy that is. Do you understand that the Creator of heaven and earth wants to spend time with you? I mean, think about that. Try calling someone who's a big shot. Try calling the president and see if you'll get an ear. You won't. Right? But God is always listening. And He's always responding to us. May we be on the opposite end listening to what He's showing us. He loves us that much. And just to leave with that joy in our hearts. You know, I think on Sundays, everyone's open to go out to lunch with us after church on Sundays. And when we go, we just have a blast. There is just the joy of the Lord. And what a great time of fellowship. I think that's how our hearts should be, just overflowing with the joy of the Lord. Look at verse 11. "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house." So here's the thing. Everything that began in the heart of David, because David wanted to build a house for God, is now fulfilled in the life of his son Solomon. And you could read in 1 Kings chapter 7 of this elaborate house that Solomon built for himself. Not only this temple, but his house and the administrative buildings, the forest of Lebanon, you might say, it must have been spectacular. But the problem for Solomon was everything on the outside looked great, everything on the inside didn't look so great because his heart was not steadfast upon the Lord. And in the end, after he built all these magnificent things, he saw them as empty apart from the Lord. See, even in our own lives, it is usually after a time of great blessing that we tend to stumble. We become complacent in our walk with the Lord, and I think that is where the danger lies many times. We need to be steadfast, immovable, having a single-heartedness, you might say, upon the Lord. Staying focused on Him in the good times and in the bad times. I think in the bad times it's a lot easier because we have to depend on the Lord. But study the history of Israel. In their prosperity, they usually turned from the Lord because they didn't have to depend on Him. They had everything they needed. And I think it happens a lot in our own life. Well, look at verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open, and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So here the Lord appears to Solomon a second time. The first time was back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. And here we see the Lord answer the prayer of Solomon that he made. Now, before we get to what the Lord is saying here, let me ask you this. In selling a house, what phrase is often used? Location, 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 right? First of all, who is God speaking to in these verses? He's speaking to the Jewish people. What's the location he's speaking of? Jerusalem, and specifically, the temple. So the Lord is saying to the Jewish people that when they sin, and they will, because the Lord says that when He does do these things, so they are going to sin, He knows that, there's something they can do about it. They can humble themselves, they can pray, they can seek His face, they can turn from their wicked ways, and then God will respond and heal their land, the land of Israel. Now, I have to admit, I've been guilty of this, of applying this verse to our nation, but, you know, it's not speaking of Manitowoc, Wisconsin, okay? But here's the thing. Don't negate what God is saying either. Because when we turn from God, when our lives are dry, when our lives are eaten up by things, when our lives are filled with diseases, I truly believe that we too can humble ourselves, we can pray, we can seek His face, we can turn from our wicked ways, and God will bring healing in our own lives. Aren't we His people? Yes. Absolutely. So I think it can apply to our lives, even though specifically it is speaking of the Jewish people, specifically Jerusalem, and more specifically the temple itself. But again, I think that in our own lives, what an important prayer for us. You know, we pray for revival, but when we pray for revival, what are we praying for? We're praying about all the pagan people around us that they would get saved. When we pray for revival, we should be praying about our own heart. Lord, start revival within me. Because you know what? When I'm on fire for the Lord, and you guys know this, what's going to happen? People are going to come watch me burn. I mean, if there's a house on fire, you've got 1,000 people out watching the thing burn, right? If you are on fire for God, people are going to watch. They may not get saved, all of them, but they're going to watch what's going on in your life, and some of them are going to desire to have what you have, and you can bring them to Jesus. Well, look at verse 17. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted it with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight. and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore he has brought all this calamity on them. When you look at all that the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, went through, you wonder, why? Well, the reason is simple. They turned from the Lord, and God warned them that this would happen if they did that. You see, the Jewish people were given much by God, and much was required. They were to point people to God, but in their rebellion against God, they were still an object lesson of what happens when a person turns from the Lord. And they were uprooted because of their sins, their idolatry. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The city, the temple were destroyed. And the Jewish people have become a byword. I mean, look at the rise of anti-Semitism today. Almost every part of the world we see this going on. Even here in the United States, a hatred for the Jewish people. I hate to tell you, they're God's people still. God has not forsaken them. God is still working with them. And if you doubt that, they became a nation in 1948, almost 2,000 years without having a homeland, wandering throughout this world. Any group of people, any nations that have done that, have been assimilated into other cultures, but not the Jews. The Hebrew language that was almost gone, because keep in mind, in around 250 BC, somewhere around there, the Hebrew scriptures had to be translated into Greek because the Jews couldn't read Hebrew anymore. They had lost their language. Guess what they speak in Israel today? Hebrew. God said He's going to restore their language. He has done that. God's not done with His people yet. Don't come to that conclusion, because God does not hate His people. He loves them. And He's going to restore them one day. But the tragedy is, during the tribulation period, two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to be destroyed by the Antichrist. Two-thirds. There are some 15 million Jews in the world today. That means 10 million Jews will be destroyed. We thought Hitler was horrible. That was just a prelude of what's coming. But you know what? One-third are going to turn to the Lord. One-third are going to get saved. At least one-third. I think more. I think some of those people the Antichrist kills, many of them, have turned to the Lord, and that's why He's killed them too. Clark said, "The manner in which these disobedient people have been destroyed is truly astonishing. No nation was ever so highly favored, and none ever so severely and singly punished." Absolutely. But too much is given, much is required. And look at what God has given to us. Look at what He's entrusted to us. And the tragedy today is that many take it so lightly. And they were warned, just as Solomon was warned, right? They refused to heed the warning. And what a lesson for us. Don't think that we're so strong, so far above that, so spiritual, that it's not going to happen to us. Because I think that's what Solomon thought. And look how he fell. If you're a child of God and you're turning from Him, you're running from Him, God will let you go. I used the fishing illustration before. Catch a fish. God's caught us. The fish decides to run. You let him run. Out goes the line, right? Fish gets tired of running. Fisherman reels him in. God reels us back. Come here, son. And we start rebelling again, and there we go. God says, fine, you want to go? We've all been there, probably. We've all done that. Where did it lead? Nowhere good. You see, God has what's best for us. When Jesus asked His men, are you guys going to leave me too? What did Peter say? Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. What does the world have for me? Really, what does the world really have for me? I mean, that has absolutely nothing. I mean, think about it. Look at Hollywood. So many people want to be like movie stars and stuff. I'm thinking, why? Why? I mean, their lives are miserable. I'd rather be a Joe Nobody, which I am a Joe Nobody, and I'm having a great time because I have the Lord. I would not change one day with the Lord for a time apart from Him. Not one day. I haven't missed anything, except when I'm not obeying the Lord. I miss a lot when I don't take those steps of faith. And God will let us run, but how far do you want to fall, I guess, is the question we need to ask ourselves. Because the Lord loves us too much to let us stay in that condition. And what's it going to take to bring it back? And look at my kids. They went pretty far. I didn't know if they'd ever, you know, I trusted that God would bring them back, but you know how the flesh kind of, the devil just loves to say, oh, there's no hope for them. They're gone, too far gone. And God's brought them back. He can do it, but boy, don't fall that far. You don't have to. You don't have to fall at all. Well, look at chapter 8. It came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon. Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Also Baalath, and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. Now, Solomon spent 7 years building the temple of God. He spent 13 years building his own house and the administrative buildings. And Solomon thought that this would bring him joy. All these great buildings, all these projects that he had. And in Ecclesiastes 2:11, it says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." What a tragedy. I mean, you look at these things, and this is what people in America want today. These big homes and mansions and things. Solomon says, you know, I did all that. He did better than any one of us could ever do. He said, you know what? It's nothing. He wasn't satisfied. There was no contentment. Why? Because satisfaction, true contentment, only comes in the Lord. It's only found in Him. Apart from Him, there's vanity. And once we've attained these things, that's when we find out, well, that didn't do it. That didn't satisfy me. Solomon had it all, but he didn't have the Lord, and thus he had nothing. That's the tragedy here. Now, it's interesting, all these cities that Solomon gave to Hiram for the work he had done for Solomon is given back to Solomon. You think, well, why? Why did he give it back? Well, turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. We're given a little insight. 1 Kings chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 10. We're told, "Now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram the king of Tyre had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired. The king Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, 'What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?' And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold." In other words, Solomon gave him 20 cities in the upper Galilee area for the work, the wood, the labor, for the building of a temple for his home. And this would increase the borders of Tyre for Hiram. But he wasn't happy with it. He didn't like it. In fact, he saw these cities as worthless. He called them Kabul, or good for nothing. And it seems like he gave them back to Solomon. And what Solomon does is he rebuilds these cities. He places the children of Israel back there, and he rebuilds them. And these cities were also kind of on trade routes. And Solomon used this for his financial gain, obviously. And for Solomon, whatever he wanted to do, he did it. What's interesting is you don't see the Lord mentioned here. This is what the Lord wanted me to do. This is what the Lord told me to do. This is what Solomon wanted to do. And that's not a good thing. Look at verse 7. "All the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry. And others were chiefs, officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people." Now, on the surface, this sounds like a pretty good deal, not a big problem. It's wise to make these people servants. But the problem is this. These nations were to be driven out of the land. These people were not to remain in the land. In fact, Joshua and the children of Israel entered the land and were to drive them out, but they didn't. After 7 years of fighting, they established a foothold in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. And now it was time for the individual tribes to move in and remove these pockets of resistance that were still in the land. But they didn't really do it. And God warned them. He said, if you don't do this, if you don't drive out the enemy, he's not going to drive them out for them. And they'll become a thorn in your side. And I don't know if they just got tired of fighting. They just thought, hey, they could work for us. I don't know, but they left them in the land. Solomon, he had the resources, the opportunity to drive them out, even though his ancestors failed to do it, but he uses them for his own personal and financial gain. And I think it shows that Solomon was focused on satisfying self instead of obeying the Lord. And I think that once that door of compromise is open, it is very, very hard to close. Very hard to close. Look at verse 11. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. So Solomon marries the daughter of Pharaoh. Why? For political reasons, I think. I don't think he was in love with her. She may have been beautiful, I don't know. But that's not the issue. I think it was political reasons. Your father-in-law is not going to attack you in your kingdom because you're related to him now. He's not going to hurt his daughter. So it was a political issue. And maybe that's why Solomon married so many pagan wives for peace, for protection. But did he need pagan wives for peace and protection? No, he needed the Lord. And he doesn't seek God in this. Lord, do you want me to marry this woman? Why doesn't he seek God, the Lord? Because the Lord would tell him no. He didn't want that answer. How do I know that Solomon knew this was wrong? Because Solomon doesn't allow her to dwell in the house of David, the area where the Ark of the Covenant was located before it was placed in the temple. So he builds her another house away from this area. So he knew it was wrong, and yet he still did it. It was a little compromise. Well, I'm going to marry her, but she's not going to stay by the holy things. I'm going to build another house in the pagan area or whatever. I don't know. In East Jerusalem, yeah. Now, you know, when you read the stories of Solomon, you wonder, how could he do these things when he knew the Lord and he knew what the Lord desired, you know? Guys, don't we do the same? I mean, we look at these guys and we think we're better than them, and we're not. We're just like them in so many ways. These are not lessons for someone else. They're for each of us. You see, many times God speaks to our hearts and he warns us that what we're doing is wrong, and it's very clear that he's not pleased with our actions. But instead of turning from what we're doing, we try to justify our actions, and we may even do some minor changes, like Solomon did, so we can make ourselves look better and ease the conviction that God has placed upon our heart. But it doesn't change how God feels about what we're doing. You need to be sensitive to his leading and then follow his direction, or there's going to be consequences. You know, Heidi just told me today, and I'm not going to mention any names, I'll mention Heidi's name, but that's okay, about a couple who's going to play it at, there's going to be a concert and a teaching in town next week. And both the husband and the wife felt the conviction of God upon their hearts not to do this. And they looked into the concert and who was teaching. And the lady who's teaching is, put it in Greek, wacko. She's New Age, Emerging Church, gobble gobble, whatever. And the conviction of God came upon their hearts, and they pulled out. Well, that takes a lot of guts, doesn't it? A week before they are to play at a concert, they pulled out because the teaching was wrong. Praise the Lord for them. Pray for this couple. God knows who they are. Pray for them. That God would strengthen them and bless them for the stand that they are taking. Because I'll tell you what, not many people will do that today. When Pastor Skip Heitzik was confronted with Leonard Sweet teaching at his church in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, he said, well, we're not putting on the conference, someone else is. Even though Pastor Skip was teaching at this conference with Leonard Sweet, I respect this couple. I'm very disappointed in what Pastor Skip did. You see, don't open the door of compromise, not even a little bit. Not even a little bit. Well, look at verse 12. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses, for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties, to praise and serve before the priests as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and the Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Now, what you see Solomon doing here, please understand that there are many people today who are following in the footsteps of Solomon. Hear me out. I think he's backsliding. He's moving away from God, and he's aware of it. And yet, he's continuing with the offering of the sacrifices to God. He was involved in religious activity. And outwardly, I mean, he looked really good. He was doing all the motion without the emotion. The problem is when your heart is far from the Lord, all the religious activity you do is not going to change that. Remember what the prophet Samuel said to King Saul? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, does that mean that God doesn't want our sacrifices? No. But God wants our heart. If your heart is not right with God, he doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your heart right with him. That's the important thing. God's looking for obedience. And as we're obedient to him, then what flows from our lives is sacrifice and service. Don't put the cart in front of the horse. And here we see all the works completed. Solomon places the priests and Levites in the work they were to do. Outwardly, things are looking great, functioning the way they should. Inwardly, Solomon is preparing to build up his kingdom. And the focus is on self instead of the Lord. And what is taking place on the inside of Solomon is going to eventually overflow into his actions, the things that he does, the way he lives out his life. And the thing is, the same is true in our own lives if we don't deal with those issues. What's happening on the inside will overflow to the outside. Look at verse 17. Then Solomon went to Ezion Geber and Elath on the seacoast in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants, and servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophar and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now, the Jews were not a seafaring people, even though they sailed on the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen, many of them. But the Sea of Galilee is not really a sea. It's more of a lake. It's 7 miles wide, 17 miles long. It's not like the Mediterranean Sea, not at all. And Solomon hires Hiram, king of Tyre, to assist him in obtaining riches from other nations by his ships. Solomon does send some of his own men to do the work, but the Phoenicians were truly the great seafaring people. And every 3 years they would return, ships full of riches and possessions from various nations. Solomon is building up his riches, his possessions, but notice there's no mention of growing in the Lord, his walk with the Lord. And that's very dangerous. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions. Having a very great company, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones, and when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Now, here's the thing. The nation of Israel was to be a witness of the true and living God. And I think at this point they were. Later on, they became kind of self-centered, trying to keep God for themselves instead of sharing their faith with others. And here's this magnificent temple. The fame of Solomon is spreading. And the Queen of Sheba heard the wisdom of Solomon. She heard about his kingdom. She traveled some 1,500 miles from southern Arabia, a place called Sheba, and also known as Sabia, which is modern-day Yemen. And she came to test Solomon's wisdom by asking him some tough questions. I think she got frequent camel miles on this trip. I don't know. But, sorry. Hey, you only have to hear it once every 16 years, right? It's not that bad. Now,
pray for the rapture.
Oh, Lord. Anyway, tradition tells us that Solomon was tested with riddles, and we're not sure if this is true or not, but it is interesting. One of the riddles that the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon had to do with two bouquets of flowers. One was real, the other was fake, and she stood at some distance from Solomon, and he was to decide which one was which. Now, from that distance, it was impossible to tell with the naked eye, so Solomon told one of his servants to open the doors, and when they did, some bees flew into the place, and they landed on the flowers. And Solomon was able to tell which ones were real and which ones were fake. Is it true or not? I don't know. It sounds good. But obviously, his wisdom spread throughout the land, and the Queen of Sheba is coming to hear it. And Wiseman makes this remark. He says, the hard questions were not just riddles, but included difficult diplomatic and ethical questions. The test was not an academic exercise, but to see if he would be a trustworthy business partner and a reliable ally capable of giving help. Now, what does that mean to us today? Well, I think Meyer got it right. He said, bring your hard questions to Christ. He is greater than Solomon. Oh, yeah. And why is that? Sometimes it's like our second thought. Well, I guess I should pray about this. That should be the first thing that comes to our mind. If something comes across our path, Lord, what do I do? Help me out on this one. Bring those tough questions to the Lord instead of man. Bring it to the Creator of heavens and earth. And the Queen of Sheba, she sees all that Solomon possesses, all that is brought before his table each day. I mean, she's blown away. Back in 1 Kings chapter 4, we're told of what they partook each day at his table. And it's mind-boggling. 30 cores of flour, about 200 bushels. 60 cores of meal, about 400 bushels. 10 prime oxen, 20 commercial-grade oxen. 100 sheep, plus deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. That's for one day. I mean, it's kind of like our potlucks, you know? And she sees all this, and she's like, man, I can't believe it. I heard about it, but now that I see it, man, I'm just blown away by this. I'm overwhelmed. Well, look at verse 5. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them, to do justice and righteousness. You know, the Queen of Sheba, like I said, heard all these things about Solomon, but man, when she came to Jerusalem again, she's just blown away. And again, keep in mind that Israel was to be a witness to the other nations of the true and living God. And there would be blessings for their obedience and cursings for their disobedience. And obviously, they're being blessed. Now, the question here is, did the Queen of Sheba get saved? Did she come to know the true and living God? I mean, it seems like she did, you know, by what she said, but many say it was just a kind of a polite gesture and recognition of Israel's God. But many feel it doesn't speak anything about her coming to know the Lord. If that's all we had about the Queen of Sheba, I guess it would be kind of up in the air. But there's more. I think the Queen of Sheba did get saved. How do I know that? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 41 through 42? He said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. You see, just as the entire city of Nineveh turned to the Lord at the preaching of Jonah, we also see the Queen of Sheba turning to the Lord with the preaching of Solomon. It would make no sense to say that the men of Nineveh were saved, and yet the Queen of Sheba is not, since she's going to rise up in the judgment against those nations that refuse to hear Jesus, the greater than Solomon. So I think she did get saved. Again, we'll find out when we go to be with the Lord, but look at verse 9. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir, brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made walkways of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and string instruments for singers. and there were none such as these seen before in the land of Judah. Now King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So here we see these exchange of gifts between the queen of Sheba and Solomon. And she came with many, many gifts for the king. But you know what? When she left with a lot more, didn't she? Does that sound familiar? Because it should. You know, when we give to the Lord, doesn't He give back much more to us? Absolutely. Paul said in Ephesians 3, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." You see, God desires to bless us more than we can imagine. And as we give to Him, He's a debtor to no man, and thus He will give back to us exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. That is our God. Now, if you give to get back, your motives are wrong. And, you know, you turn on some Christian stations today and you see that. You know? You give to me and you're going to get it hundredfold back. Well, if that's how you're giving to God, that is a wrong motive. You give because you love the Lord. And understand, the only reason you have anything at all is because He's given it to you in the first place. And you're just giving back to Him what was already His. I use the illustration, but it's a good one, I think. At Christmas time, when my kids were young, I used to give them money. Go buy me a present for Christmas. And they'd be excited thinking that they were buying me a gift. I actually bought the gift for myself. Isn't that what God does to us? Here, son, I'm giving you some money now. I'm giving you some talent now. I'm giving you something here now. Use it. And you know, when we give to the Lord, He just gives back to us because He loves to bless us. But give with the right motives. Give because you love Him. And if you didn't get anything in return, who cares? But God will bless you. And it's not only monetary, guys. I think of, you know, I just got an email today from someone encouraging me with the Foundation of Faith Roots series we're doing on Sunday, saying, thank you for doing that. It's something we really need. I thought, you know, it's good to be encouraged. And to me, that is a tremendous blessing. Now look at verse 13. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought, and all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. Now, you have to understand, Solomon was taxing the people pretty heavily. And he didn't need to do that anymore. I mean, everything was built, it was established, they didn't need to tax the people. He could have eased up. In fact, his son Rehoboam is going to be asked to bring tax reform to the nation, but he refuses, and because of that, the nation is divided. And it's not only the money he received from this taxation, he obtained much more from other nations and ships that he sent out to bring these things back for him. And Solomon wants just a little bit more, and it'll never end, because apart from the Lord, there's no satisfaction. He just wants more and more and more. Now, this is interesting to me because his yearly income was 666 talents of gold. Of all the numbers that are out there, why 666? I mean, isn't that interesting? Do you think the Lord's trying to tell us something here? How much more obvious can it be? Absolutely. You know, I think there's a comparison here. I'm just going to read. Listen to what we're told in Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. As John speaks of the Antichrist. It says, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, his number is 666. Now please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that Solomon is the Antichrist. Pastor Joe said, no. He's a type, I think. God is illustrating something for us here. I mean, look at the comparisons we're seeing. Solomon came on the scene after a godly king, David, right? When does the Antichrist come on the scene? After Jesus Christ came the first time. Solomon was a man of peace. The Antichrist comes on the scene as a man of peace. Solomon built the temple. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene and help the Jews rebuild their temple. During the reign of Solomon, they enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity. And, you know, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will bring a world a time of peace and prosperity. there are a lot of parallels, and I think God is saying to us, don't let the things of this world draw you away from me. Solomon is serving himself instead of the Lord and his people. And it's not that the money or possessions that Solomon had was evil, nor is it for us. But the love of money, the love of possessions, is what draws people away from the Lord. It consumes them. I think it was Pastor Chuck this week was talking about a guy he knows, this multi-billionaire. And he works like 16 hours a day. You think, really, you're a billionaire and you're working 16 hours a day? I mean, I think you just kick back. But no, just a little bit more. I think that's what Rockefeller said when a reporter asked him, how much more money do you need? Just a little bit more. See, and that never ends. Because there's no satisfaction apart from the Lord. Well, look at verse 15. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. 200 large shields of hammered gold, 300 small shields of hammered gold. They weren't for war, because gold is soft. You don't want to use that in battle. It was for display. And someone estimated these shields a few years back at $400,000 each shield. Well, think about it today. For each shield, the house of the forest of Lebanon, these government offices, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. Around it were 45 cedar pillars. When you looked at it, it looked like a forest. What a magnificent place this must have been. Look at verse 17. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Man, can you imagine having an ivory throne? I know, green pieces on my case already. But back then, they could have an ivory throne. And I don't know if it was made completely of ivory, but he overlays this beautiful ivory with gold. Wow. It's incredible when you look at the wealth that was in this kingdom. Look at verse 18. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold. I mean, could you imagine having a footstool of gold? I don't know how comfortable that would be, but maybe it was padded on the top. I don't know. Which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All the King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Imagine this throne. No kingdom was as wealthy as this one, and it was so wealthy, silver was just accounted as nothing. What a life of luxury. But you know what? It's costing him his walk with the Lord, and he's going to hit bottom before he looks up. Look at verse 21. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Wow. Every 3 years they'd come from these voyages, bring back huge cargoes of merchandise. Gold, silver, ivory, apes, monkeys. Monkeys should be probably translated peacocks in this verse, but Solomon wanted more and more possessions. You think, well, why apes and peacocks? I mean, that, of all the things you can get, why apes and peacocks? Maybe entertainment. I don't know. Maybe it was the monkey was able to ride a bicycle. I don't know. But look at all the possessions. Look at all these goofy things he's getting. What does that tell you? He's not satisfied. I mean, get that ape out of my house, Solomon. How many times do I have to tell you? I don't know. It's crazy. The common things are not satisfying him, so he's getting more and more bizarre things. And you know what? That's true for anyone that turns from the Lord and tries to fill that void with other things. Think about sex. God has given us, has built into us the sex drive. He's given us sex to enjoy. It's a beautiful and enjoyable relationship between a husband and a wife. Outside of marriage, we see all kinds of sexual activity that is not satisfying. Why do I say that? Look at how bizarre it gets. Look at the activities of people. They're not satisfied. And it gets more and more bizarre, more and more brutal. Even same-sex relationships, they're not satisfied. And how sad. Because they're trying to fill something in their heart that can only be filled by the Lord. That's where true satisfaction is. And Solomon found it out the hard way. And the lessons for us is, don't learn it the hard way. You don't have to. Someone already did it for you. Learn the lesson. Don't go down that path. Now look at verse 22. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. All right, let me ask you this. Who gave Solomon the wisdom? Was he just born with it? No, God gave it to him, right? Now he's like, well, you know, for 1995, I'll give you 3 wisdom points. He's charging for his wisdom? It's not his, it's God's. How do you charge for it? I guess I don't get it. And we see that today even in the church where people prostitute the things that God has given to them. And greed is a terrible enemy in our relationship with God. And isn't it interesting, they come to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but we don't read that Solomon spoke to them about the true and living God. It doesn't say that he brought them into the, you got to see this temple of God. And let me explain to you what this is all about. We got these sacrifices here because sin has separated man from God. And we must be cleansed. And it's the blood that cleanses us. You want to see my dancing monkey? I mean, I don't know. But nothing about the Lord. I mean, look at churches today. They're not even churches anymore. You pay to get in because they're museums. They're dead. But I think he lost his witness because he was not walking with the Lord at this time. And so how's he going to talk about the Lord when he's not even walking with the Lord? But look at what I have here. Look at all this stuff. Now look at verse 25. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Now, here's the thing. Solomon couldn't say that he didn't know that what he was doing was wrong. Because way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God warned them, long before they entered the promised land of Canaan, long before they even had a king in Israel, God said, don't multiply wives. Don't multiply wealth, and don't multiply horses. Don't go back down to Egypt for them. And all those things Solomon was doing. And he knew it was wrong. And you can go to Israel today at Megiddo, because they have these ruins of these stables that Solomon had there. They're impressive. And there's some stables in several other areas. He multiplied horses. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And wealth, I mean, we've talked a little bit about it. You can read all that he had. And the kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17 were told that when they became king, they were to write down a copy of the law. Why? So they would not forget what God had said to them. Why did Solomon transgress these words? Well, maybe he thought, hey, I've got the wisdom of God. This can't be for me. I'm cool. I've got it under control. No, not at all. God was speaking to him. And that prideful attitude brought him down. And here's a guy who is very wealthy, and yet he wants more and more. In fact, during this time, the camel was domesticated and was used for transportation by traders and merchants. These journeys were long, and camels were the way to travel. And they could travel through long distances through the desert without need for water. And Jerusalem was kind of the hub, you might say, between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And Solomon was charging them a toll for using this route. Some of the people from Israel actually moved to Chicago and set up the toll system there. No, they didn't. But anyway, this was a way, sorry. I lived in Chicago, I can say that. He tried to obtain more and more wealth. Did he need more? I mean, really, does he need more money? Does he need more possessions? He doesn't need anything. He could cut the tax burden on the people. He doesn't have to take any of this money, and he'd still be able to survive quite well. But he didn't. He keeps getting more and more. Well, verse 29 says, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Solomon spent his whole life in search of joy, satisfaction, happiness, and the book of Ecclesiastes recounts that journey for us. It's a very sad book. You read all these things under heaven. Yeah, everything under heaven he had, but nothing in heaven did he have. That was the point. And his conclusion was simple and right in front of him all the time. Just go back to the Lord. In fact, this is what John Corson had to say regarding this. He said, Solomon was wise, wealthy, and successful, but nonetheless miserable. In Ecclesiastes, we see from Solomon's own hand that during this time of incredible prosperity, his life was full of misery. Solomon threw unbelievable parties, gained impressive education, had power, wealth, and influence that was unrivaled in the world, yet he declared it all to be empty. All of us think that happiness lies right around the corner. A little more money and we'll be happy. A little more education or job security and we'll be content. So did poor Solomon. He was at the top of every conceivable arena. He had nowhere else to go, nothing else for which to strive or hope, and he was still wanting. It is the wise person who learns from the wisest man who ever lived and sees the fallacy that can so easily penetrate our hearts in thinking that happiness lies right around the corner with the next job, raise, acquisition, spouse, or degree. At the end of his days, Solomon turned to the Lord, realizing that he was what he was looking for all along. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You know, that's really it, guys. Why go down that path? Learn the lesson, be satisfied in the Lord. That's where true satisfaction is found. That's where contentment is. And for Solomon, he died at the age maybe around 60, maybe a little bit younger, depending when he ascended to the throne, if he was 20 years old. And, you know, I think 1 Kings 3:14 kind of tells us why maybe his life was a little shorter than normal. It says, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. He didn't obey the Lord and his life seemed to be shortened. Clark said this, he said, when we consider the excess in which he lived and the criminal passions which he must have indulged among his thousand wives, and their idolatrous and pure worship, this life was as long as could be reasonably expected. You know, that kind of lifestyle will not add years to your life, but take them away. You know, I was a critical care nurse for 30 years, guys. And I've seen people who abuse their bodies with drugs and alcohol. And they'd be 30 years old and they look 50. I mean, they looked like they... Unbelievable how their bodies have aged. I think that was Solomon. It was a very hard life because he made it hard for himself instead of serving the Lord. Now, as I conclude this evening, as we looked at these first nine chapters of 2 Chronicles, they dealt with Solomon. Now, in his death, his son Rehoboam was on the throne. And instead of riding the spiritual wave that Solomon was riding from his father David, Rehoboam is really riding the material wave that his father Solomon had put forth. And thus, we're going to see the downfall of the nation. And really, it continues until the captivity. Yeah, there are times of spiritual revivals that take place, but really they are few and far between and not enough to change the direction the nation was heading. I think these are really powerful lessons for us. You know, we need to pray for our nation that once walked in the ways of the Lord, but now is riding material possession high, you might say, and moved away from God. Who was it? Frank Sinatra sang, I did it my way. I want to do it Yahweh, okay? Because he knows what's best for me, not me. We need to return to the Lord because that's where true joy and satisfaction is found. Let's pray. Father, we just love you. And Lord, we thank you for these lessons. And we thank you that your people were not perfect people, Lord, because that would be really discouraging to us because none of us are perfect. We all fail and stumble and fall. And the beautiful thing is, Lord, you're right there with your hand extended to us, picking us up, setting us back on our feet again. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Father, we just pray tonight. Help us to find our joy, our satisfaction in you. We thank you for the blessings that you've given to each of us, Lord. But Lord, may you never be replaced with these possessions that we have. May you be the focus of our life, the true joy, the true satisfaction. Thank you, Lord. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.